Well, happy Resurrection Sunday to you all. This is a very special day on our Christian calendar as it commemorates the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Christ Jesus. Because he rose, we can have life, hope, and because he rose, we can be forever secure in the love of God. In fact, that's something I want us to dwell on for a special Easter Sunday message together. My own heart was stirred up last week, going through Matthew's gospel, get to Matthew 22, where the Lord repeats to us and shares with us the greatest commandment. Which you know, Matthew 22, 37, the Lord relates how you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. That's what God wants from us the most, just to love him. But we learn that love for God comes in response to his love for us. 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. God's love is His love for us is the fountainhead from which all other loves flow, our love for him, our love for others in response. So I figured what better occasion for us than Easter Sunday to revisit this subject of the love of God. But more specifically, I do want to address one big problem many Christians have. Christian life is described as a race, but too many Christians are effectively sidelined. They're not running with joy or with passion. They're a bit stalled out. It's all because they have one big problem. What problem am I talking about? I'll describe the symptoms of this patient, and you see if you can discern the underlying root cause. It's a little on the nose, but we'll name our patient Christian. Christian believes in Jesus, affirms the gospel of grace, but in practice, a type of works righteousness has snuck into his life through the back door, where deep down he operates as if God's acceptance of him is conditional. His spiritual state rises and falls with his performance, which rarely leaves him feeling close to God. God seems less like a father, more like a boss who's always conducting performance reviews. And whenever he goes on a losing streak against sin, he really sinks into a tailspin. He goes through the motions of repentance, but guilt lingers. He feels shame long after sins are confessed. He has this habit of running from God when he sins, not to God. The result is he only feels more distant from God. His time in the Word and prayer are just dry. And they're driven more by a fear of falling out of favor with God than sweet communion with God. And all this produces a steady state, worry and anxiety in his life. He doesn't sleep well. He doesn't have much peace. And then he displays a lack of genuine love and service to others. He serves, but in reality, it's not because he loves others. He's trying to have others love him in return, win the love of others. He's actually self-serving, and this just ends up distancing himself from others even more. And all his worship is muted, his joy blunted, his growth stunted. He's not running well. Rather, he's constantly looking over his shoulder in his race, not looking out for an enemy, but looking out for God, who he's not sure is entirely for him. So this is our patient, Christian. Trust you can see he has many serious problems, but I imagine you can relate to some degree. Maybe this was once you, or even maybe this is you right now. If you met someone like this, though, how would you counsel them? Why have they become so severely sidelined in the Christian race? What would you identify as the root underlying cause to their struggles? Well, I would argue that in many, if not most cases, the underlying problem is the Christian being insecure in the love of God for them. The root cause being the Christian insecure in God's love for him. We're talking about the Christian who confesses Jesus but is still not convinced God truly loves him. This is obviously correlated to the assurance of salvation, but deep down I believe insecurity in God's love for us leads to a host of these problems. We're obviously going to explore this further, but let me turn your attention to one landmark passage to get started. If you want to follow along, open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. Make your way to Ephesians chapter 3. And Paul spends the first three chapters detailing the glory of God's salvation, Just look at who we were in sin, now who we are in Christ. By grace, you've been saved. So after detailing the glory of God's gift of salvation, Paul ends the first three chapters with this prayer. This is a monumental prayer, one of his most loaded, intense prayers. So what does Paul pray for with all of his might? What does he want so bad? What does he think we need so much? Well, first he prays for power, verse 16, that God would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That's worth its own sermon, our desperate need for the Spirit's power to abide in Christ. But I want to turn your attention to the second part of his prayer as he continues, verse 17. He says, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now, ultimately there, he wants them to be filled up to all the fullness of God. Not that we become God, but we're so filled up with God that it just pushes self out and we just become like God. That's what we will be like in his kingdom. But Paul's prayer is that this would happen now, that we begin to be conformed to his image now. And for that, what do we need? Not just power, but love. He prays that we would know this love of Christ. Talking to believers who already know it, but we need to know this love more. And it's not our love for Christ, his love for us. He says this is a love that surpasses, which means you'll never get to the bottom of this ocean. The love of Christ for you surpasses knowledge. You'll never measure its breadth, length, height, depth. But still, we need to know it personally and increasingly. This love is what draws out our love for others, our love for God in return. It comes by being loved first. And I'm convinced that this love of Christ for you that surpasses knowledge, is this secret remedy to so many of the Christian life's problems, spiritual instability. There's more to it, but maybe this is what has been missing from your life. Surely you can see how problematic it would be for the Christian to be insecure or unsure of God's love for him. That's not what God wants for us, and it comes with a host of problems. The solution then seems obvious. Let's fix the underlying problem. You need to become secure in God's love for you. And no, we're not talking about the sentimental, wishy-washy love of the culture, but true biblical love as God himself defines and gives. We need that. That is actually the fuel for the Christian race, that you can run full speed. And God wants you to have that. So our quest this morning is to find it in the scriptures, and we'll see how both Calvary and the empty tomb prove that love to you. That's a desire. We're going to see how to become secure in God's love in three parts. And this, you might say, meditation on the scriptures this morning. How to become secure in God's love. So first, part one, the sources of insecurity. I want to think through the problem a little further first. The sources of insecurity. What would lead a well-meaning Christian to doubt God's love for them? I'm not saying this is right, but it happens. So what are these sources of insecurity? By no means an exhaustive list, but I just want to share with you what I think are maybe the big three. In my estimation, sources of insecurity. First, suffering. It's a fallen world. All people will suffer. This is not the final kingdom. You're going to go through trials and tribulations of many type: sickness, layoffs, breakups, the death of a loved one. It's basically anytime anything bad happens to you, all people suffer, but how do you interpret your suffering? Many interpret their suffering to mean God must not care about them. Because if he did, why would he let them suffer so much? And for a lot of people, that's an ironclad logic. They can't see any other way. God has the power to end my suffering, so if he doesn't deliver me, he must not love me. He must not be good or loving. We could add to this source of insecurity being hurt by other people, which is a type of suffering, usually in youth, but sometimes in adulthood. People receive deep wounds from others, and they can have a way of shaping how we think about God and relate to God. For example, how many people grew up without a father, with a harsh, abusive father? And yeah, that's going to shade how they relate to God as father. Or those who've experienced deep rejection or abuse may have a hard time taking God at his word and trusting him. And overall, all human relationships are marked more often than not by a conditional love. People fall out of love. How many people grow up with divorced parents? You might then unconsciously think God's love operates the same way. At the very least, you can see how different types of suffering can tempt the Christian to wonder, does God love me? Is he for me? Why is all this happening? Second reason, envy. Envy, which in a way is another form of suffering. It's like suffering want, suffering lack. Many people are so focused on what they don't have, instead of just being thankful for what they do have, they want more. And this really comes out through comparison. I'm sure you've never compared yourself to anyone else. But when you see other Christians who are richer than you, you want that. I want a carefree life, free from the pressures of poverty. Or maybe you want their status. They're respected. They're envied. Everyone looks up to them. Maybe you see another Christian couple as a better marriage. Like you want that marriage. I'd rather have that marriage, or I want that relationship with their grown kids. This could even relate to spiritual life. You see these other stable, strong Christians. They don't seem to have any of these problems that you have. What's wrong with you? They have this intimate prayer life. Their prayers get answered. It's hard not to compare, and there will always be other people, even other Christians, who seemingly have a better life circumstances than you. And so you might say, look how God has richly blessed them. They have it all. Then that thought trickles in again. Well, what about me? Why hasn't God blessed me? Why don't I have what they have? Why am I not successful or rich or happy? Why aren't my relationships flourishing? And once again, the conclusion many reach is simply that God must not love them. Or at least not as much as those other people. They surely have done something to fall out of his favor, because otherwise he'd be just showering them with all these good things, like any good father would, right? They must have displeased him. He does not love them as much as others. You've heard the saying that comparison is the thief of joy. Well, for those who are constantly comparing and envy, can you see how that would become a source of doubting God's love for some people? And then third would be guilt. And this is probably the number one reason, actually. Number one source of insecurity of God's love. Just ongoing guilt over sin. Each time you sin, you relive Adam and Eve's guilt and shame, wanting to flee from God. When you sin, you believe God must be angry. And you sin a lot, so you must be under this constant cloud of divine displeasure. He can't be pleased with you in sin, right? Just look how holy God is, how unholy you are. How could this God love you? You keep stumbling in the darkness. He just has to be so disappointed in you. Some people cling to guilt from past sins, where maybe even years ago they did something terrible. Maybe they greatly wronged someone else. But the guilt won't go away, and they feel unworthy of God's love. Their past sins seem to stain them. Others are demoralized by ongoing sin in the present, where they're Christians, they see their sin, they repent, but they get so dejected because sometimes they stumble into the same thing like minutes later, and it just has a hold on them. They start getting down on themselves, find it difficult to accept forgiveness, believing that they've got to shape up first. They've got to improve their performance before they can receive forgiveness and love. I probably don't have to convince you how wallowing in guilt and shame can lead one to be insecure in God's love. This is not an exhaustive list, but I bet some of it resonates with you. And again, I trust you can see how these can be sources of insecurity in the lives of Christians. It doesn't make it right, but this is how many think, how they interpret life circumstances. But you should know that while this is not good, it's not by itself a signal you're not saved. Such insecurity is bad in that it might stumble or sidelight you in your race of faith, but you might be surprised to learn how common it is among runners, for we are all of the flesh. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. Even sincere believers can go through seasons of weakness and doubt, but feeling insecure in God's love does not make it so. Worth saying again, just feeling insecure in God's love does not make it so. So let's turn a corner now. Enough dwelling on the problem, the various sources of insecurity. We need to challenge them with truth. You know, what does the Bible say about this? Again, my contention is that the root problem many have for all their other problems is a deep insecurity in God's love for them. When you fail to know the love of God, it reshapes how you interpret life experiences for the worse. But when you're secure in the love of God, a profound joy, a settled, humble confidence results that lets you just run at full speed. So let's go to number two, part two, the reasons for security. The reasons for security. To give a biblical answer to these doubts, these fears, insecurity in the love of God. Every parent wants their child to be secure in their love. The God of the Bible is no different. He's not a cruel slave master threatening to unadopt us if we act out of line. He wants us to live secure in his love for us. Again, it's what enables us to run our race full speed, not just wondering, should we even be running? But how do we really know he is for us? We need now just build the positive case of the love of God, which this love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God, like Paul prayed for us. So let me give you three reasons to counter sources of doubt and insecurity. First, God's character. Start with God himself. Who is God? God's character. God is loving. 1 John 4:8, God is love, the Bible says. Everyone knows this to a degree, I think. Everyone believes God is loving. Even the non-Christian will say that if there is a God, he would be all love. But the problem is not that people think that God is unloving. The problem is that many have a seriously distorted view of God's love. And even Christians can fall prey to the culture's view of God's love, which is, in a word, sentimental. Sentimental love. What is sentimental love? It is love that's based on feeling. And it emphasizes emotional attachment. It focuses not on what love does, love's commitments, but rather just how you feel, how love makes you feel. This is the love of embrace. And accordingly, sentimental love seeks just your comfort, your happiness. It accepts you, never questions you, never corrects you. It affirms you, never challenges you. Basically, the love of romantic comedies or dating TV shows. And this love, this view of love, has seeped into the church. A little proof for yourself, just compare the lyrics of Martin Luther's A Mighty Fortress Is Our God to any run-of-the-mill contemporary Christian song you'd hear on the radio. If you have a song meant to lead God's people in worship, but you can't tell if it's about God or a romantic partner, you have a sentimental view of God's love. But herein lies the problem, because this sentimental love is quite fickle. It is easily discouraged. It is sometimes withdrawn. I mean, don't your feelings fluctuate? Emotions cool? But if that's how you think God loves, like, no wonder you're insecure in his love. Now, thankfully, there's a very quick fix. You just have to replace the idea of sentimental love with covenantal love. covenant-keeping love. Because that's God's love. Just think steadfast love, loyal love, committed love. That's how God loves. The fact that that is foundational to God's character comes from his own mouth. Exodus 34, Moses prays to God, show me your glory. He doesn't want to know more about God. He wants to know God. Like, who are you? Show me you, your glory. And God obliges and causes his glory to pass before Moses on the mountain. But it's not about what Moses sees, but what he hears as God's glory is revealed in this self-declaration. The most important passages of the Old Testament, I'll read Exodus 34, 6 and 7, which says, then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. God is many things. He is not only love, but he is love. And that is the one attribute that gets repeated and emphasized in God's self-declaration, where he's not just loving, he's abounding in this loving kindness. Loving kindness translates the Hebrew word hesed, which just means steadfast, loyal love, unbreakable. This is the love that binds itself to another person, that keeps its promises, that seeks the best of another, and that endures to the end. God's love is not primarily about emotion and affection, but covenant, commitment, and action. And so accordingly, this hesed, steadfast love, it endures even when the other party fails. Exodus 34 comes right on the heels of the golden calf incident, one of Israel's greatest sins. But even that could not cancel God's covenant love for Israel. Even years later, they have centuries of unbelief and idolatry leading to exile. But even that's not enough, as God says of Israel at that time, Jeremiah 31:3, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with hesed, loving kindness. You think about that, like, how do you get discouraged by a love like that? How can you be insecure in an everlasting love that persists despite your failures? Now, we do have to remember that God's love is seeking our greatest good, which to God is not our health, wealth, and personal happiness in this life. He is rather seeking our holiness, that we are made like Christ, ready for the life to come. So even in the midst of trials and suffering, God's love is with us, sustaining us, even shaping us, holding on to us. Like Jeremiah says later in Lamentations 3:22, after all this desolation and suffering, he still says, the Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. This might include discipline for sin, but even that is just so that we would share in his holiness. Because don't forget, Hebrews 12:6, the Lord loves those whom he disciplines. It's actually a sign of love. He's not just handing you over. And overall, is this not the love you have for your children? Yeah, it's full of emotion and affection, but it runs deeper than that. From the moment they're born, some part of you now automatically is committed to seek the good of this child all their days, no matter what. Just you're all in at great personal cost, even if that love is not always returned, even if they fail and do great wrong, your loyal love persists and will be with them to the end. And it is the same with God, only perfectly, because even parental love can fail. His cannot. That is his steadfast, loyal love for his people. Now, you still might be wondering, what about sin? Doesn't all of our sin interrupt his love for us? Because it's nice that he's loving and all, but how do I know that really applies to me? What about the last part of his self-declaration? because I didn't read the end of Exodus 34, verse 7. It goes on to say when God declares who he is, he adds, it says, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Now, already your parents might have a sense of this. When your child does serious wrong, you don't approve, but you don't stop loving them. Beyond that, though, God's love of commitment took action to ensure all of our sins that separated us from him would be dealt with. He did something about them, which leads to the second reason you should be secure in God's love for you. From God's character to, secondly, God's cross, you might say. God's cross. Why should you be secure in God's love for you? Because his love is not mere sentiment. It is commitment expressed in decisive action. Hence, this God, even though he knew we're there dead in our sin, his love moved him to mercy to make us alive, bring us to new life. In Ezekiel 16, God speaks of Israel using some of the most vivid imagery in the Bible, where Israel is pictured as a newborn infant that has been discarded. He says, you were born by your parents, and they discarded you. You were not washed or cleansed, your navel cord not cut. You were just thrown out into an open field and left to die. And that's when God found them, and God himself says in Ezekiel 16, when I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you, live. Yes, even while you were in your blood, I said, live. What God did for Israel corporately, he does for us individually. We likewise are born in this world dead in our trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2 says. In fact, if you're there, just turn the page back to Ephesians 2. We are living in the lust of our flesh, verse 3, by nature children of wrath. We're under wrath. We were rebels against God's glory. We were fit for destruction. But then come a couple of special verses, but God, verse 4 of Ephesians 2. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. See what's driving him? This love. Because of that love, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Again, I believe the number one reason people have for doubting God's love is just their own sin. It's hard to shake man's religion of works righteousness, where you have to always do more and be better, and sin less. It's so conditional, and just God's love seems like it's tied to our performance. But don't you realize as we read here that God had this great love for us even when we were dead in our transgressions? You had nothing good. And he set his love upon you, knowing you were all bad. We were total enemies, rebels, but Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not come because we were already lovely, but to make us so. And yes, you still sin after salvation, and no, that's not good, but God knew what he was getting when he set his love upon you. He's not surprised, like it's going to make him change his mind. But the whole thing is, it's not about who you were, but who you will be in Christ, which is holy and blameless. Too many Christians believe that God only loves them when they act holy, and vice versa, but realize his love comes long before our holiness. In fact, he sets his love on us to make us holy. That's the whole point. Go to Ephesians 5 now, page one over. The passage we normally go to for a little instruction for husbands, but you know, it's really about Christ and the church. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives. And he says, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that, why did he do it? That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, and that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So God set his love on you, not because you were holy or good, but to make you holy. And the God who began this good work in you, yeah, he'll finish it, Philippians 1:6. He will complete that work. And even still, this very love, once you're secure in it, it actually turns into an engine for our practical pursuit of holiness as we just come now. We love God. We love his ways. This love, again, draws out our love for God, our love for others, our obedience. It's the fountainhead. Now, you can flip over to 1 John chapter 4 as another home base. We'll get there in a second. 1 John 4. Already you should be getting the sense that God's love for you is not conditional. It's not tied to your performance or your sin level in a given day. You got to get it straight that God actually loves you despite your sin, which is the whole point. It's why it's called grace, not merit. Now, yes, we know this does not give you a license to go on sinning freely. The one who knows God's love doesn't even want to do that anymore. Nonetheless, that does not mean that even your ongoing sin is a reason to doubt his love. It's just not how this chesed love works, this commitment to you, the ones he has set his love on. Or to use the Greek term agape, that selfless, sacrificial, self-giving love that seeks the interests of another. So love, not a feeling, but a decision of the will to bless, to save. There's a special verse, 1 John 4:10. 1 John 4:10, where he says, "In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." Of course, all these verses we've been looking at express God's love as demonstrated on the cross, because that's where Jesus came and died as our sin bearer, paying our penalty, granting us righteousness, all that we might move out from under his wrath and come under his love. You might say on the cross, God's love and justice kissed. That's where this God who, it's true, he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. He can't. That's how he's also able to forgive, because Christ took our punishment. He bore the wrath, suffering and satisfying God's justice that we might only know God's love. He took our guilt, bore our shame. And so because of this cross, you can never doubt God's love for you in Christ again. At least you have no good reason to do so. In Christ, he's already proven his great love for you. What more could he do? What more are you asking for? What greater gift could he give? He's handed over that which was most precious to him. Do you think there's anything greater he could give in exchange for your redemption? He could take the value of 10,000 universes and 10,000 times 10,000 holy angels, and they're just like a drop in the ocean of the worth of his son. Nothing more precious than God the Son, and he handed over to his own wrath for you. As we read, because God so loved you. This God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That is love. But we do need to include one more reason for security, because as 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 10 says, not everyone receives the love of the truth so as to be saved. Many people perish outside the love of God. So still you're wondering, how do you know you are different? Third reason, God's covenant. His character, his cross. Third, his covenant. We define God's love not as sentimental, but covenantal. Meaning, God expresses his love in Scripture through these covenants, which is an idea of a solemn binding oath, I swear, a promissory oath to bless, to save. God is the one who always initiates these covenants, and he does so irrespective of the worth of the human party. He would never find a worthy covenant member among humanity. But these covenants express his just unilateral love set on his people. So God calls and chooses Abraham, covenants to bless. He calls and chooses Israel, covenants to bless. Calls and chooses David, covenants to bless. God loves first. And it's worth saying again that God's covenant love endures despite our ongoing sin and failure. Abraham, Israel, David, they all sinned in massive ways after their calling. That did not cancel God's covenant love. It's not possible. It's not how it works by definition. He may discipline, but that is even his love acting for their good. As for us today now, God has called and chosen the bride of Christ, his church, and he covenants to bless. God himself initiated a new covenant so as to bless forever his people by taking away their sin, giving them righteousness, bringing them to new eternal life by his Spirit. But still, the big question we're left with is, how do you really know this is talking about you? That you're one in that member of the church that has been called and chosen, that he has set his love on you individually. Well, God's covenant to save is unilateral, meaning it's initiated by grace, it's fulfilled by grace, but it is also relational, such that the response of all covenant members, covenant party members, is always faith. It's how you can identify a member of the covenant, faith. You can be sure of this: when God sets his love on a person, they will respond in faith. Again, by definition. This love of God gets born in their heart, a love for God that you can't explain. It shows up as you encounter Christ and his gospel. You can simply say, we love because he first loved us. But you can know you are secure as God's beloved when you truly love God and believe in his Son, follow his Son, something the world does not do. This is actually the test of love in 1 John. Throughout 1 John, he keeps asking the question, how do you know you are God's child? How do you know you are, he says, born of God? Which is to say, born again. You're saved, you're secure. How do you know? One answer is love, 1 John 4:7. It says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So is there a mark of this love in your life? Do you love this God with your heart? Do you love your neighbor as yourself? Not perfectly, but is there a sign of life? Do we have a pulse that a supernatural, spirit-wrought love exists in you that was not there before? And do you abide in God's love? Listen carefully to verse 16. This is a special verse you should meditate on further. 1 John 4:16, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. Something we need to do. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Do you abide in this love by faith? How can you be secure of God's love for you? Because of his covenant promise to bless and to save. And how do you know you are a covenant member? Because you love him and you believe in his Son. God's love for us draws out our faith. Now, because of this, we do have to say not all people should be secure in God's love. Many are still under wrath. Think about all those who do not embrace Jesus by faith as their Lord and Savior. That means, Ephesians 2, they're still dead in their trespasses and sins. They're still children of wrath. They're at risk of the greatest hell of all, being separated eternally from the love of God, knowing only his justice. But this is why Scripture calls us to preach repentance, calling all to turn from their sinful ways, to cry out to Jesus, knowing he will plant the love of God in the heart of the one who cries out to him. But apart from faith, you cannot and should not have security in God's love. You're still under wrath. You need to repent and believe and receive the love of God to be saved, even right now. Repent, believe. In addition, those with phony faith should not be secure in God's love. This is the warning of James, who speaks of a dead faith that produces no works. Not saved by works, but living faith will run the race, get to work, and obey in love. But he speaks of this dead faith that does nothing and asks, cannot faith save him? Well, no, it's not real faith. It's dead. We're not talking about perfection, but direction. All Christians still wrestle with sin because we retain the flesh, but James is talking about those who claim Jesus, but they don't even wrestle. There's no wrestling. They still fully live in the darkness, no repentance, no obedience, no changed life. Such a person must rightfully question if they have truly received the love of God by faith. We have to mention that. That being said, I think we here are careful enough not to give the wrong people false security. That's not the goal of this morning's message. You should not take that to mean that you only get to enjoy full security when you reach perfection. No, it really just comes down to this. Do you have Christ by faith? Do you have Christ by faith? Because it's all based on him. It's based on his person, his performance, his cross, his atonement. If you do have him by faith, you have everything. You have all you need to be fully secure in God's love for you, such that you can say personally what Paul says personally in Galatians 2:20. Listen, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Not just the church, nebulous cloud. No, he loved me. He gave himself up for me. Can you say that with confidence? The only way is by faith in Christ. Do you have faith in Christ? Then you can. You should. In fact, God himself wants you now so secure in his love for you in Christ. It's always attached to Christ that he tells you now in Christ, nothing, like truly nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Romans 8:39, the whole of Romans 8. Your Heavenly Father wants you to be secure in his calling, choosing, and love of you so that you can run your race. How do you do this? You depend on his character. You trust in his cross. You receive his covenant by faith in his Son. You have all the reasons you need to be fully secure in his love, never to doubt again. You might be tempted, but you'll never have good reason to doubt his love again when you live in these reasons for security. So now we can finish by doing this. Part three, a prescription for security. A prescription for security. Just to make this even a little extra practical at the end, let's return to our patient from the beginning, Christian, who is just languishing in his race. It's effectively sidelined, and his lack of security in God's love for him led to a host of ills and trouble. But hey, now that we're equipped with the biblical reasons for security, we can give our patient a prescription. And so what's the prescription? Well, repent, remember, rest. To begin with, repent, remember, rest. Quickly, number one, repent. We have to clarify, as Christians, you don't repent to get back in the love of God. Right? You get that now? You don't repent to get back in the love of God. We're talking about those who profess Christ. If you're in Christ, God's loyal covenant love is now set upon you forever, unchangeable. Because that's how he loves his Son, and you're now in his Son by faith. So you're a package deal. You need to get straight that your daily performance does not positionally affect how God loves you. As I've said many times and others have said, God's smile never departs from his children. You're his child now. It's an unconditional, loyal love that doesn't ebb and flow with how good a day you had. Why then do we repent? Well, one main reason is because our ongoing sin sure does mess with our practical experience of that love, and that can hinder us and dishonor him. God does not withdraw his love from his children when they sin any more than parents do when their kid does wrong. But when we move away from his holy light, we're not feeling as much the warmth of his presence. That's not good, but that's on us. But God gives us this practice of confession or repentance as a mercy to just to bring us back, bring us in close, knowing that 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins, cleanse us of all unrighteousness every time. You need to be convinced that every time you fall, you sin, the solution is never found by running away from God, but rather running right back to God right away. Being assured forgiveness is granted as promised. There's no statute of limitations that you've got to mope around for a day, you know, make up for it. That's penance. But accepting forgiveness as promised, being assured it's granted as promised, knowing all the while there's no condemnation for those in Christ, Romans 8:1. And no, this type of free grace does not lead to greater sin as some fear. Rather, when you get secure in God's love, it actually produces greater holiness. This is how God keeps us close to him and his purifying light. When you're full of God, you know Christ, you're full of fullness, you don't want the things of the world anymore. And even if you're here and you've been living as the true prodigal, like not in the light at all, denying God, still, your first order is repent. Just really think of that prodigal. Come back to your senses. You've tasted the love of the world. You know it does not satisfy. Realize it's better back in the Father's house. Repent, return, and then you need to know the Father has not moved. As the Lord relates in that parable, he's there with these outstretched arms, even running to receive the penitent heart. Repent, return. As James says, draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Repent. Secondly, remember. What do you need to remember? Well, the reasons for security. God's character, God's cross, God's covenant. You need to let the truth renew your mind that you are bathed afresh in the source of love for us. That's basically what we've done together this morning. We have to admit that this whole notion of security is somewhat subjective. It can be wrong, but still, do you want your security tethered to the least reliable thing there is? Your feelings, your emotions? No, it is not about how you feel. You have to stop listening to your feelings. How often are they right? No, they're often wrong. Rather, you need to speak truth to your feelings to correct them. You need to hitch your security to the most stable, objective thing there is, God, his word, his character, cross, covenant. Just by the truth of Scripture, this God who cannot lie promises that Christ, in Christ, he's only and forever for you. Like, that's enough. Just remember what he has said. It is truth that answers all sources of doubt. Remember, we briefly discussed the potential sources of doubt. Well, when you behold God's character, cross, and covenant, it answers those. It defeats all those. Like, remember, suffering? Do you still think your suffering is a good reason to doubt God's love for you? No. Yeah. Look, it's true. The world is still cursed. Our bodies are cursed. Suffering is expected. We're going down. But it is not a signal that God has withdrawn his love from you. Remember, his goal is your eternal glory with him. Not this age, the age to come he's preparing you for. So you do not see how he might be refining your faith by fiery trials and holding on to you. And even if your body perishes, which it will, your soul is secure with him. That kingdom is coming. We pray your kingdom come. We will be there with him. And suffice it to say, there is no one God loves more than his son Christ. But he made his son suffer, and there was no sign that he did not love his son. Rather, he gave him over because he loved us as well. What about envy? Is that a good reason to doubt God loves you? You see all these other people who have better lives and everything you want? But do you recall how Asaph answered envy in Psalm 73? He confessed that he had become envious toward the wicked who prosper. He said his heart became embittered. God, where's your favor on the righteous? I'm doing all the right things. But then he remembered regarding the wicked, God will cause their foot to slip, that there is a judgment. He will right all wrongs. And at the same time, when you find security in God's love, it produces this supernatural contentment or peace where, what do I even really need anymore? What's the big deal that these other Christians have better life circumstances, better stuff, even better marriage? What do I really need? You have the greatest treasure of all, Christ, as well with your soul. You find peace. And then there's guilt, but we've already sufficiently defeated that reason. Not even your ongoing sin is a good reason to doubt God's love for you. Calvary demonstrated that. Easter proved that. In John Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress, he names his subject Christian as well. And early on, Christian is weighed down in his journey. He's excessively burdened by the guilt of his sin. It's on his back, this huge burden. It slows him down. He wonders, how can God love him, a sinner? But when he finally reaches what's called the place of the cross, he feels the burden loosen from his back. It falls away and rolls down this hill into this empty tomb where it disappears, never to be seen again. You see, it's not up to you to remove your burden. It falls away when you come to faith in Christ. At Calvary, Jesus paid for your sin in full. But Easter, that empty tomb is the proof positive that your sin will never be seen again. So it can't separate you from God's love. It's gone. In Christ, it will never be seen again. This moment becomes a memory Christian must later return to when doubts arise. It's the same for you and me. You must remember. Now, thirdly, rest. Rest in God's promises, where you take him to the bank. Every time you fear, your account maybe has been drained. Christ's righteousness has gone missing, or your old sin debt has shown back up. You can take the promises to the bank. It's all good. Nothing has changed. Return to his promises to save forever those who know and love Christ. And that's now you. You know Christ. You love him. Believe. Take God at his word. Rest in his promises. There's too many to count. But I would say don't take for granted the one that maybe gets overused, but meditate on the profound promise of John 3:16. That this God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Leaning on Pilgrim's Progress again, even after his conversion, Christian, he's joined by Hopeful. They're imprisoned by Giant Despair in Doubting Castle. Giant Despair represents overwhelming doubt and just this fear that God has abandoned them. They're stuck in a prison of doubt. They even contemplate suicide, showing how a total loss of hope in God's mercy. Do you think Christians can't despair? They can. They got trapped in Doubting Castle because they listened to their feelings. The turning point comes when Christian remembers he's got a key. He's had a key the whole time. It's a key called promise, which opens every door. And assurance comes by resting in God's promises, not your feelings. That's the way out of Doubting Castle. When you doubt God's love, you are, in a sense, imprisoned, your pilgrimage paused, your race hindered. It does not mean you're not a Christian, but to be free and get back to running, you need to follow this prescription. Repent, remember, rest. If you could just be convinced biblically of God's love for you in Christ, I think it would go a long way to remedy these problems. Legalism, lack of assurance, lack of endurance, lack of joy, worry and anxiety, distance and dryness, guilt and shame. If you could just come to fundamentally know that God's love for you is not something to be earned or maintained, simply received and rested in, you could be off to the races. Rest in God's promise to save. I know our time is up. I'm giving you a fourth bonus one. It's a prescription. Number four, relate. Do you want to include this? Relate. meaning you have to relate to fellow believers in the church. That God calls you to be active in his body, the church, and you will rarely, if ever, find security in isolation. You're too weak. I'm too weak to run the race alone. You get trapped. We need other believers surrounding us, reassuring us, correcting us, speaking the truth to us in love, helping us repent, remember, and rest. In Pilgrim's Progress, Christian did not finish his pilgrimage alone. Rather, only by the aid of evangelist, goodwill, interpreter, help, faithful, and hopeful. So who are these people in your life? And which one of these are you for others? When a member of the body is trapped in doubt and insecurity, who's going to go speak the truth of God's character, cross, and covenant to them in love? You need to find those people. You need to be those people for others in the church, knowing that God uses the practical means of his people practicing the one another's to communicate his love. And just a final word now. Don't be discouraged if this security doesn't come overnight. It can, but thinking back to Ephesians 3, Paul's prayer suggests this security develops progressively. You're rooted, you're grounded in God's love. You need to know more and more and more of Christ's love for you. It surpasses knowledge, which means you'll never finish. But press on knowing his love, going on a quest to seek and discover his love for you in his character, cross, and covenant. This is the prescription to repent, remember, rest, relate. And if need be, patient, you can take this prescription, 100 times a day. Just rinse and repeat. Keep taking the prescription, and you will dwell securely in God's love. You'll be off to the races running full speed as we are meant to, living all for the praise and glory of the triune God who has made us his beloved. Be secure in his love for you in Christ. It was demonstrated on Good Friday. It was proved on Resurrection Sunday. 1 John 4:17. By this, love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Let's thank God for his perfect love. Our God in heaven, we exalt you this morning for your word of truth, reminding us of your character, your cross, your covenant, by which we dwell secure. We know full well our days of running and hiding from you in sin and shame, living like Adam and Eve, away from the glory of your presence. And we're by nature children of wrath, not deserving of your love, deserving of justice, wrath. You'd be only righteous to by no means leave the guilty unpunished. That is part of your perfect character. But we do pause and remember and thank you more even for your great love with which you loved us, that moved you to mercy to see us and say live and speak life to us, to forgive us our sin debt, to see it roll down the hill into the empty tomb, never to be seen again, that we might have new life with you, your kingdom forever. All this could only take place through Christ and his cross and empty tomb. So we continue to joy and revel in our Savior this day, every day, for Calvary, for finishing our sin on the cross, and for Easter, where as he raised, he proved forever you love us. We are secure. This covenant cannot be broken, and we can now rest in your love. But not just rest, run, as you call us to live for your purposes in this age, as we long for the age to come, there's much to do. And so help any this morning who've been stalled or trapped in Doubting Castle or just running from you to turn, repent, remember, rest, relate to one another in the church, get back to you and draw near to the warmth of your love. It's what this life is all about. There's nothing else. So speak to your people, Lord. Open the eyes of all to behold your love. Be secure in it and just dwell securely. Well, we love you. We thank you for Christ our Savior. And we praise you for his everlasting covenant love. In his name we pray. Amen.